We're in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're at verse 19, having covered verses 17 and 18 about fasting in previous remarks. In this passage, of course, Jesus famously says that we are not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Now, this section has to do with our own personal aims in life, that is, our goal for living. And as such, it naturally follows from the Lord's Prayer and the petitions in it. There are three distinguishable parts to the section. Verses 19 through 21, dealing with treasures in heaven, as we've just seen. Verses 22 and 23, which deal with the eye and the right use of our sight. And verse 24, about the lust of money and the fact that we cannot serve two masters. Now, in this section, we have a lot of emphasis on riches, don't we? And on those that are rich. Now, Jesus is not saying that it is a sin to be rich in itself. However, being rich does bring its own temptations with it. And this is something that James picks up on in James chapter 2 and chapter 5. And of course, the Apostle Paul speaks to the rich particularly in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19, about the duty or the obligation that is laid upon a wealthy person to serve God and the church with their wealth. Now, earthly riches, for all of their glamour and for all of the delight that we may get from them, are time-bound and often, as we're told elsewhere, take to themselves wings. They do not possess the quality to make it into glory. Any riches down here are bound, in a sense, to the curse. They are earthly. Therefore, he that will set his heart upon earthly riches will be corrupted by them. See, for example, Luke 12, verse 16 and following. Now, earthly treasures have a pervasive voice. They promise so much. They are the stuff of dreams. Yet, look at what Jesus says about them. Jesus speaks about the moth and about rust and the thief. He speaks about corruption and he speaks about thievery in relationship to riches. There's nothing positive that he sees in them. But it is not only wealth and riches per se that can be treasured by the heart, although that certainly is the main thing in view here. Truly, what our hearts go after is our treasure. Look at verse 21. John Brown of Edinburgh, a 19th century Scottish commentator, who wrote a wonderful three-volume work called Discourses and Sayings of Our Lord, writes this on page 265 of volume 1 of that work. Quote, "Let us thankfully receive, let us temperately enjoy, that portion of the good things of this life which our Father who is in heaven is pleased to bestow on us. But let us not set our affections on them, let us not seek our happiness in them." End quote. Our real treasure is in heaven. 1 Peter 1:4 speaks about an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul warns us that we will receive rewards or rebukes for our works in this life, depending on who we've done those works for. In other words, what kind of works they are. Motive, again, being the deciding factor. Again, John, in his second epistle, writes, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we may receive a full reward." Jesus here says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is why we need to set our affections on things above, Colossians 3. And from this, Matthew goes on to highlight Jesus' words about the eye, the light of the body. Now clearly, Jesus is employing a figure of speech here, isn't he? The light is the eye. So it's not the light in the first place that comes into the eye. It is that the eye is the light. But what does that mean? Well, let's proceed to the next verse. because there are two kinds of eyes, and therefore two kinds of light. The single eye receives the light, and the evil eye receives darkness. So the eye stands for our perception of things. The evil eye is distempered by worldliness. As Lloyd-Jones says, it is coloured by prejudices, by certain lusts and desires. The single eye that Jesus speaks of has its desires right. In fact, looks upon those things which the heart desires, those things being the eternal things, the lasting things, the spiritual things. And so the single eye has a devotion to one purpose. And this is why we read about God and Mammon in the next verse. Mammon being material things, money and stuff. You cannot serve for material things and serve God. Now that is a call to quite radical discipleship, particularly to us in the West. Because many times we have to make a choice between our furtherance of our careers and, how I might put it, the furtherance of our spiritual lives. Now, this does not mean that a Christian cannot earn lots of money, or a Christian cannot rise to the top of the pile. But it often means, as we are pursuing our careers and pursuing our work, we have to be careful that we're not serving Mammon or materialism as an idol. If we are, we have turned away from serving God. Jesus will not allow us to have a foot in both camps. You cannot serve God and Mammon, he says. So by despising here, in verse 24, Jesus means that you are not treating either God or Mammon with the kind of service that they require. And of course this is particularly poignant when we're speaking about God. Therefore, verse 25, dealing with the question of how we're going to eat and how we're going to live in this world, Jesus says, do not worry about your life. That is, holistically, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Now, he's taking housing, a roof over their heads, for granted here. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? What does that mean? Well, it means that we're not just set down on this earth like beasts to eat and drink and to keep ourselves warm or protected from the elements. No, we're made in the image of God. We are to intelligently interact with our environment. We are to protect and preserve the environment to the glory of God. We are to go and analyze and explore the environment that God has given us. And so there's much more to life, of course, than merely taking care of ourselves. So Jesus gives them an illustration in verse 26 of the birds. And he says that although they're busy going about their business, they don't gather into barns, they don't collect stuff for tomorrow, yet they are fed. And Jesus said, are you not of more value than they? Of more value to God, of course. And then he points to ourselves. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Christians worry about all kinds of things. And they worry because they don't have faith in God. That's what this chapter's all about, isn't it? Faith directed at God. Because God is the only true object of faith. Everything else will fail. You put your faith in something else, it will fail you. Put your faith in God, you will not only glorify God, but God will look after you, and you will have treasures in heaven. Let's not worry. Let's get about our callings, and God will take care of us. Now, our callings include working for a living and earning money for a living, of course, so that we can feed ourselves and our families. But it doesn't mean worrying, being anxious about those things. That's the important thing. If we can't get a job, and many of us have been unemployed for long periods of time in our past, we understand the kind of strain that brings. Yet we also understand that when the waters get choppy, when things get difficult, that Jesus is in the boat. And we need to remember that and fix upon him and not what's going on outside. He points to the lilies of the fields in verse 28 and how God has clothed them, how God has given them such wonderful colors, so much so that Solomon, in all of his glory, the most splendid of all of the ancient Israelite kings, was not arrayed like one of these. And so he brings home the application in verse 30. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. See, this is all about faith, about the direction of our faith. Therefore, verse 30, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we wear? Well, we often do that, but why do we do it? Well, we do it because we don't have a single eye to God and the presence of God in the changes of life. And our outlook is fixed upon what might happen, what might be around the corner, which, of course, will never give us peace. The thing to realize here is that Jesus is talking to his own, to us who have put our trust in his ability to save us from our sins. If he can do that for us, then surely we can put our trust in him to look after us. And so we need to understand the importance of a sustained faith, verse 30. It is faith that makes the difference in this whole business of seeking the kingdom, which Jesus is going to be speaking about. He's already said we should pray for it, and of course in verse 33 he's saying that we should keep on seeking for it. In all of Jesus' illustrations from the realm of nature, the birds, the lilies, our own stature, Jesus is coaxing us into rational thought. He appeals to our common sense, if you like, in order to boost our faith in the Father. In another place, Jesus tells us that our very hairs are all numbered by God. He knows us, and therefore we should trust him. Nothing happens to the believer by accident. God is in it. If we are wise, we will want our anxieties to fall away from us. We will seek and keep seeking, because that's the idea here in the Greek of verse 33, keep seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There it is again, righteousness. We want a right relationship to God. We want to reflect the righteousness of God in the world, don't we? Realizing that God will supply all of our needs in his riches in Christ Jesus. See, for example, Philippians 4, verses 6 through 10. Therefore, verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We can't do anything about tomorrow. We don't know what's going to come about tomorrow. And so don't worry about it. Worry about today. We'll deal with tomorrow when tomorrow gets here. Now chapter 7. And chapter 7 begins with lessons about unjust judgment. Judge not, that is, do not judge, that you may not be judged. Now the key word to interpret here is the word that. Now how that little word is functioning in the verse is like this. Do not judge in such a way that God will judge you for your harsh judgment. This is a warning against censoriousness, a prohibition of judgmentalism from a wrong motive, not a prohibition to judge critically and wisely. John Noland, in his commentary on the Greek text of Matthew, page 319, writes these very poignant words. He says, the very act of judgment establishes a set of criteria to which the one judging must expect to answer before God. And that really sums up what is being said here. Let us not judge in such a way that our whole criteria and motive for judging is itself the means by which God will judge us. We are to judge. If we couldn't judge things, that is, critically assess things, analyze things, then we would fall prey to all kinds of deception, wouldn't we? In fact, later on in this very chapter, Jesus is going to tell us to judge a tree by its fruit. But we must never judge as if we ourselves were somehow seconded by God to do his judging for him. God must be the measure of the way that we judge people. And if we're not humble before God, then our judging of others will be liable to judgment by him, because it will be the kind of censorious judgment that does not come from discretion and the avoidance of heresy. It comes instead from us thinking that we are better than we really are. And so we are not to judge in the kind of way that judgment will come back upon us. And this is what Jesus says in verse 2. Then verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? This is illustrating the fact that we need a bit of self-critical examination before we go about assessing other people. We will have to assess other people, because we will be dupes if we don't. But at the same time, we've got to walk humbly before people. This is a call to humility then. Now, Christians get themselves into all kinds of trouble because they do not judge, and we'll get on to that. But they also get themselves into all kinds of trouble because they judge in the wrong spirit, and that is what's being dealt with here. And so we need to understand that although a brother or a sister in Christ may be committing some sin or may be guilty of something that we don't do, well, we need to look at ourselves and look at all of the sins that we allow to master us, the things that we have committed against God in the last 24 hours, the thoughts that we've had play in our minds which have been ungodly and worthy of God's censure. You see, that will allow us to judge with mercy as well as with discretion. And then verse 6 is a call to the kind of judgment that once we have cleared our own eye of our own hypocrisies, we must do. Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. This means that we have to judge. But we judge righteously, we judge wisely. What is this verse talking about? Well, this has got to do with being careful what we do with the truth and who we give the truth to. You see, some people burn themselves up with spending so much time with people who despise the Lord Jesus and the message of Scripture. And sometimes this leads to very difficult confrontations with these people, because we should have left them alone. Once we have told somebody the gospel, we do not owe them any more unless we see that they are receptive in some way. Now, we're not expecting them to be wholly receptive, but we need to be able to see that we're making some headway, that they're listening to us, that they're thinking a little bit about what we're saying to them. If they're not, if they're getting aggressive, if they're getting angry, despising the truth, well, let's not cause the truth to be despised any more by them. Let's move on from the dogs and the pigs and try and find more sheep. Verses 7 through 11 deal again with this issue of prayer. But this time it's not how to pray, as how persistence is important in prayer. Ask, seek, knock. Why do you ask somebody for something? Because you want something. Why do you seek something? Because you want to find it. Why do you knock on somebody's door? Because you want them to open it. Jesus is saying that you pray specifically, and you pray expecting that God's going to reply. Otherwise, why pray? But we pray knowing what kind of God we are praying to. Verse 9. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Nobody would do that. If you then, being evil, and we'll come back to that, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? But we've got to ask, we've got to seek, we've got to keep knocking. Because that's the idea here, the perfect tense. Keep on doing it. Even though we're evil, verse 11. Let's remember that. We're evil in and of ourselves. As Paul said to the Romans, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. That's the truth about us. But God is merciful. And when we call upon God, God will answer. But he wants us to be single. He wants us to be drawn out to him. Verse 12. Therefore, here's the golden rule. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Well, we've read about the law and the prophets before, haven't we? In 5:17. Here it is again, you see. Righteousness is important. And the golden rule, as it's been called here, is a measure of righteousness. Don't treat somebody in a way that you don't want to be treated. Now, unsaved people often like to point to the golden rule and say, well, this is not original to Jesus. You find the golden rule in many other places in ancient history. And that's true in a sense. For example, Noland writes on page 329 of his commentary, the golden rule has a very ancient and diverse pedigree. Though the wording is not at all fixed, versions of the rule have been found in Zoroastrianism, Confucianism, Buddhist literature, ancient Indian literature, Greek literature from the time of Herodotus, and Jewish sources at least from the time of the letter of Aristeas and the Greek version of Sirach. But he goes on to say, the rule is found in both positive and negative forms, but while the positive form highlights the need to take positive initiative, there is no fundamental difference of meaning between the two forms. Important differences of meaning emerge, rather, from the contexts. And Noland lists five of these differences. Now, in pointing out the importance of the context, Noland points to the crucial thing here. Because Jesus says that the law and the prophets can be summarized in that rule. And the law and the prophets, of course, are the word of God. So therefore, our treatment and evaluation of others is to be based on our treatment and evaluation of ourselves. And that, if we followed it, would do away with an awful lot of social evils, wouldn't it? It would really do away with man's inhumanity to man. And so as a moral maxim, it is a wonderful maxim, particularly stated positively in the way that Jesus states it. Stated negatively, which is the way Confucius and Rabbi Hillel and others stated it, it becomes more of a petty thing, whereas if you don't want something to happen to you, then you better not do it to somebody else. But turning it positively around, Jesus makes it a positive ethic, a positive way of treating others. And then verses 13 and 14, he speaks about entering something or somewhere, and two ways are contrasted. You might look at Psalm 1 in connection with this. Enter, and this obviously has to do with the Father's presence or the kingdom, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. That's judgment, isn't it? And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. There's the kingdom, there's heaven, and there are few who find it. So we've got to put some effort into living righteously in this world. It doesn't justify us. We are justified by faith in Christ. Yet at the same time, we have got to take righteousness seriously. Then Christ turns to false teachers. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Now, what do these false prophets look like? They look like sheep. What are they? They're wolves. But you can't see that they're wolves. That's the point here. They don't look like wolves, they look like sheep. And just like the false apostles and deceitful workers that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 and following, who look like ministers of righteousness. So false prophets look like the sheep. They have an outward look of righteousness, in a sense. But Jesus, changing the metaphor, says that you know them by their fruit. In the same way that Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11:15, says that their judgment is according to their works. So it's not their patter. It's not their voice. It's not their manner or deportment that gives them away. It is their works. It is their fruit that gives them away. Now that means that we've got to be fruit inspectors, as Martin Luther put it. And as he also memorably said, if you want to see the kind of fruit that's on a tree, give it a good shake. If the fruit is bad, then the tree is bad. Doesn't matter how wide the guy smiles or how gracious he seems to be. Look at the fruit, not the person. Verse 20, by their fruits you will know them. And then we have these great words in verses 21 through 23 about false profession. False professors often follow false teachers, don't they? True professors are those that really are interested in the truth, and they will go and find out for themselves good, solid teachers of the truth. And so verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So the enter of verse 13 is the enter of verse 21, enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, look at the eschatological slant that is on here. This is yet future. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Well, yes, you may have done. Cast out demons in your name? Well, they may even have done that, and that's pretty impressive. Done many wonders in your name? Well, that would be certainly impressive. But all of these things mean nothing to Christ if we are truly not Christ's people. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or iniquity, the opposite of righteousness. Notice it's practicing it. So by their fruits you'll know them. Then finally, verses 24 through 27, we have the two builders and the two foundations. I could do a whole series of lectures on these verses here. They have an awful lot to do with worldview. What you have is two sets of people, and they are likened to people who are building houses. One builds on a foundation of sand, which is not a smart thing to do. One builds on a foundation of rock, which is a very smart thing to do. Trouble comes, and the one who built on the wrong foundation loses everything. The one who built on a solid foundation remains and survives. What is the foundation? The foundations, in both cases, are words. Words. You see, words form the foundation of everyone's life. What words we put importance upon, whose words we believe, which words we follow and reject, that is the key thing in life. And Jesus says that we are to listen to his words, that we are to build upon his words. Our lives are to be governed by his words and not by anybody else's words. It is the word of God which man's life is to be built upon. God made us. God spoke to us originally. And God speaks to us today, even as fallen creatures, through his word. And our lives must be built either on scripture or on some other word. It doesn't matter which word. Every other word is a foundation of sand, and we are fools for building our lives upon it. And so verse 28, at the end of the sermon, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. I bet they were, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes always used to quote other scribes. That was the authoritative thing for them. You weren't an authority unless you could quote authorities. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus came with his own authority. He pointed to himself and to the Father. He didn't point to religious leaders and scholars. And then chapter 8, verse 1, closes the inclusio, which started at chapter 5, verse 1. And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. He goes up the mountain, he teaches the Sermon on the Mount, and he comes down the mountain. The Sermon on the Mount is one speech. I don't care about all these people talking about Q and talking about historical critical scholarship and the rest of it. Matthew is not a false witness. Matthew is not even following the biographers and historiographers of the time and inventing speeches. Matthew is inspired by God and is reporting in truth the words of our Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount.